I mentioned a few times before the campaign to remove scripture lessons from New South Wales public schools. In particular, a group rather incongruously called Fairness in Religion in Schools. I follow them on Facebook, and they're persistent and aggressive, seem to be getting angrier and angrier. They want all Christian influence out of government schools. And a few times on Facebook I've answered some of their posts with a Christian viewpoint, but I could have done it more. A couple of years ago, you may remember, they got involved at Burwood Girls High School when Christians, including me, objected to the school compulsorily screening a movie promoting same-sex marriage to everybody. Mark Powell, the minister at Strathfield, was more involved publicly and he became a target for them. I wrote a letter to the education minister, I attended a prayer meeting for concerned Christians, but I could have done more. And when the same-sex marriage debate was on the agenda, I could have taken more opportunities to speak up for the Christian view of marriage, to take a stand. I could have been writing to politicians or letters to the newspaper, but often I left that up to others. Now I can pray that God would work for his glory in all of these things and in Australia, and I can defend his honour, but does God expect me to do more? Perhaps I am the way that he will work out his purposes and defend his own honour. Maybe he wants me to do more. What does it mean to live as a Christian in a society that wants nothing to do with God? Where is God at work in a society like that? What part can I play? Should I just keep my head down, let others stand up, or is perhaps God calling me to make a stand? Well, it's questions like this that the book of Esther answers. Perhaps not the most obvious place you would turn, though, for these sorts of questions, because Esther is perhaps best known as the only book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God at all. Now, it seems strange on the surface, doesn't it? And perhaps you're wondering, well, why is it in the Bible? But I think even the fact that God is not mentioned is quite deliberate, because you have to look a little more deeply to see God at work, and that reflects, I think, society. That it's not always the most obvious, miraculous way that we see God at work, but we see him as he works through ordinary means, is the way that the confession speaks of God being at work. He uses the ordinary means of people and governments and laws. So with all of that said, by way of introduction, let's turn to the book of Esther. We didn't read the first part of the story, but chapter 1 begins with the way Esther ends. It begins with a party. In fact, it's one of the interesting themes of Esther. There are parties all over the place. So keep an eye out for parties, because they all mean something. But here, this first party, it's the first one, but in another way, it's the party to end all parties. You may remember a couple of years ago, we saw in the news the story of the Auburn Deputy Mayor, Salim Mahaja, and his lavish wedding. The infamous lavish wedding that closed streets, involved helicopters, luxury sports cars and motorcycles. It cost him over $1 million. He boasted it was the best wedding ever. Well, can I just say that was nothing compared to King Xerxes' party? He was the ruler of the Medes and the Persians. He was the great superpower of the time. He was the most powerful man in the world. It's 460 BC. Persia has conquered Babylon, who were the previous superpower, and now Xerxes is enjoying the power. He throws a party for all the important people of the kingdom, the military leaders, the princes, the government officials, showing off his vast wealth. And what a party! Chapter 1 verse 4 says it goes on for 6 months. 6 months! But then, to top that off, he throws another party. That's the party that comes after the first party. This one, verse 5, goes only for 7 days. But he invites the whole city. The palace can't fit that many people, so he moves into the backyard, like most good Aussie parties. Can't fit in the house, you go into the backyard. The wine flows, the party goes on and on. No expense spared, food and drink in abundance. The picture is over-the-top power, wealth, opulence and extravagance from the guy who has everything. We pick up the story in verse 10. After 7 days, the author tells us with remarkable understatement that the king was in high spirits with wine. That's a nice way of saying he was drunk. And it's here he makes the first of many foolish decisions, as you often do when you drink too much. That's what this king is, as we read through Esther. He's the fool. He may be the richest and most powerful man in the world, but he's a fool. He's nothing more than proud, wasteful and pleasure-seeking. He summons his queen, the beautiful Vashti, not to speak to her or for her to be involved in the party, but to show her off, just like he's been doing with the rest of his possessions for the last 6 months. But even though she's risking death, the queen refuses. The king is furious. Here, how ironic that the most powerful man in the world can't even control his own wife. But because he's such a fool, he's not sure what he should do. He's conquered the world, but he doesn't know how to deal with his own wife. Verse 15, he asks his wise men. They tell him what to do. They say the fate of all families is at stake. If he doesn't act decisively, wives everywhere will start to get ideas. They'll start disobeying their husbands, and who knows where that would lead. And so verse 19, they suggest the king issue a royal decree that Vashti will never enter the king's presence again, that she's banished, and then that they'll find a new queen to take her place. Now that'll show wives everywhere. That'll teach them. It's a law that can't be changed or cancelled. Once it's sealed, it's set in stone, it's immovable. And it's now an expression in English, isn't it? It's the law of the Medes and the Persians, meaning something you can't change. Or so everyone thinks. That's another theme that continues through Esther. There's a few of these so-called unchangeable laws, and yet each time God manages to work around or through these unchangeable laws to bring about his purposes. Man's decisions may seem solid and certain and unchangeable, but Esther teaches us that they're nothing more than dust or wind compared to God's purposes, even though he's not named. The decree goes out, the party finishes. Chapter 2 begins with the morning after. The hangover's worn off, Xerxes calmed down a bit, and he remembers what he's done. It's all a bit blurry, but eventually he puts the pieces together, and he realises he doesn't have a queen anymore. And so his servants come up with a plan. Chapter 2, verse 3, it doesn't seem like Xerxes does much of his own thinking at all. The plan is to hold a Miss Persia pageant. This is Persia's Got Talent. The search is on for a new queen. Talent scouts go through the whole kingdom looking for the most beautiful girls. And it's here we're introduced to our heroine Esther, or Hadassah, which is her Hebrew name. Verse 7 tells us she's lovely in form and features. That's Bible speak for drop-dead gorgeous. Well, immediately we know who's going to win the pageant. It's just obvious, isn't it? She lives with her uncle Mordecai, or Morty. He'll play his own important part in the story. Not surprisingly, we know what's going to happen. Esther's discovered, she's taken off to beauty school. She instantly becomes the favourite. Verse 9 of chapter 2. And as we read through this section, we're reminded of Joseph, or maybe Daniel, two Jews who are also successful in a foreign court, who also were called on to show wisdom and godliness in the face of difficulties. And here we see Esther doing the same. She finds favour with everybody. She listens to everybody. She keeps her head down. She does as she's told. She's living wisely in a foreign land. We see another part of her wisdom there in verse 10. Mordecai's told her not to let on that she's Jewish, to keep that a secret. Now, it doesn't seem like much, but it's another crucial part in the story. So, after 12 months of beauty routines, Esther is summoned before the king. And, of course, he falls in love with her. Verse 17 says, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. In verse 18, there's another banquet, this time for Esther. The last banquet was when Vashti lost her crown. This one celebrates Esther gaining hers. Well, it's all good news so far, but now the story takes its first twist. First of many twists, we're introduced to two plots and two men. The first man is Mordecai, Esther's uncle. Sometime later, he's sitting outside the palace gate where he always sits. He spends his day there. He's waiting for news of Esther. But instead, he hears some news of a different kind. Verse 21, plot number one, two court officers scheming to kill Xerxes. Well, what's Mordecai to do? He has a choice to make. He can keep quiet and mind his own business. After all, he's not Persian. What's it got to do with him? A quiet life, that's a safe life. Or he could speak up and risk making some enemies. It's the sort of choice I guess we face, don't we, when it comes to speaking up for what's right. Speaking up for our faith or for what the Bible teaches. Thomas Uramovich was telling me a while back about Wear It Purple Day in his workplace at the Commonwealth Bank. It's about a day in the year where everyone in the workplace wears purple to show their support for the gay lifestyle. And the pressure is on in all sorts of overt and covert ways for him to get involved, even though they know he's a Christian. Life's a whole lot easier just to say nothing, not make things difficult, just blend in. Well, what's Mordecai to do? He does what's right. He reports the plot to Esther. After an investigation, verse 23, the two men are hanged. The events are recorded in the official record book. That's another important minor detail, which we'll come back to. And so we come to chapter 3, and we come to our second man, our first man, Mordecai, first plot, the plot against the king. Chapter 3, the second man, and a second plot. His name's Haman. He's our bad guy. Haman is everything that Mordecai isn't. He's the one we all love to boo. He's wearing the black hat. And it's pretty obvious, right from the very first description, for anyone who knows their Jewish history. Verse 1 tells us he's a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite. The Amalekite king. The Amalekites were long-time enemies of the Jews. When the Jews fled Egypt, they came across the Amalekites, and it was Agag who attacked them. And here's Haman following in the steps of his forefathers, as we'll find out. Haman, he's an official on the fast track. He's been given a position higher than all the other nobles. And Haman loves it. He's as vain as Xerxes himself. He loves that everyone bows and scrapes whenever he passes by, because the king's commanded it. Everyone, that is, except for Mordecai, verse 2. That makes Haman furious. Once he learns Mordecai's a Jew, he comes up with a plan not just to destroy Mordecai, but Jews everywhere. And for the first part of his plan, he has to cast lots, verse 7, to find out the lucky date. When's the best time for this plan? And there's irony in the fact that Haman looks to the dice to give him guidance. And yet those of us reading it know that God is in control of the dice. God is in control of Haman. God is in control of Xerxes. He's the one who decides how the dice fall. He's the one who sets the date. The word for the lot, we don't know what it looked like, is Pur, or Purim, as a plural. And it's the name for a Jewish festival that celebrates this event, where God delivers the Jews. The Feast of Purim, celebrated even to this day. Dice Day. Esther's the book that was written to teach the Jewish people what the Feast of Purim, the Feast of the Dice, is all about. And Jews just smile when they remember the name of the feast, Purim, because they think about how the dice are rolled, how man thinks it's all about chance. Yet God is the one who's mysteriously and secretly behind it. Now, that's seeing life with the eyes of faith. That's choosing to see God's hand in the things that happen. Events that other people just dismiss as good luck or chance. Doesn't that happen when we pray? When we get an answer to prayer? That Jenny finds accommodation? That Mel's dad comes through a major surgery? People say, oh, well, that would have happened anyway. But it's the Christian who can look at that and see God's hand in those things. And so we pray and so we give him thanks. We believe God's at work, even in the everyday events of how a dice lands or a doctor's, a surgeon's hand or someone making a decision about accommodation. And so we pray. Well, back to Haman. The die is cast, the date is set, 11 months off. He heads to King Xerxes to put his plan into action. It's not a very clever lie, but then again, it doesn't take much to fool this king. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Dear king, there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. And it is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. What? Let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for men to carry out the business. In other words, there's a whole nationality of people basically I don't like. Take my word for it, it'd be best for you if they were just wiped out, and I'll even pay. Xerxes agrees, and he makes another of those unchangeable royal decrees that's to be sent to every corner of the kingdom. Verse 13, to destroy, kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, to plunder their goods. And the chapter finishes. Xerxes and Haman sit down to celebrate with a drink. Good day's work. The city of Susa is bewildered. There's confusion. They can't work out what's going on. Well, it's no wonder, is it, with a king like Xerxes? It's the classic cliffhanger ending. The credits start to roll. The music begins. What's going to happen to God's people? What will happen to Esther and Mordecai? How will God's salvation be seen? Well, you'll have to come back next week to find out. But before we do find out what happens, it's worth having a think about what the story, or what this much of the story has to say to us. Well, we're like Esther and Mordecai, aren't we? Most of the time, we're forced to make decisions standing at crossroads, just like this, where we don't know how things are going to turn out. We can't see what's around the corner. We can't see God's hand. Every step is faith in an invisible God, who's promised that all things will work for good, but he doesn't say what those things are going to be or how they're going to be good. And just like Esther, we need to learn to live wisely in a foreign land. That's what God had to say to the people in Jeremiah 29. They'd been carried off to Babylon. It had felt like their world was caving in around them, that God had abandoned them. But God says this to them, as they try to establish life for themselves in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those carried into exile, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, increase in number there, don't decrease, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Then down in verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. That's what it looks like in Babylon, that I'm going to harm you. But my plans are not to harm you, they're to prosper you. Plans that will give you a hope and a future. In other words, as you live in a foreign land, live each day as it comes with confidence in God's plans that you can't see. The way you show that you trust and honour God is your obedient decisions. You show that you trust and honour God by being content in your attitudes. You show that you trust and honour God by working for the good of those around you, working hard at your job, being a good dad, being a good worker. That's what it means to live wisely in a foreign land. You may think, hang on a minute, I'm not in a foreign land. Well, are we? We are, aren't we? If we turn to the New Testament, Peter says that if you're a Christian, wherever you live, this is not your true home. Australia is not your true home. That we're just passing through. You may have an Australian citizenship and a passport, but you're really on a tourist visa. Your real standard qualification is that you're on a tourist visa because your true home is somewhere else. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Our true home is with God. We're strangers here. Our inheritance is there. This world is temporary. This world is the tent, the caravan, the B&B. This world is the land. This world is the tent that we're just passing through. We should treat it that way. We should live and act as citizens of heaven, as children of our Heavenly Father, as we live wisely in this foreign land. You know, I think in Australia, mostly for us, the temptation is to forget that we're citizens from somewhere else. We get so comfortable here, don't we? We begin to look like everybody else, and to think like everybody else, and to want what everybody else wants. And we never stand up to be counted. We never look different. But I'm guessing that for our Christian brothers and sisters in Syria and Iraq and Somalia and Pakistan, this is a truth that they're reminded of every day, that they are citizens from somewhere else. And at the same time, it's a truth that comforts and strengthens them, doesn't it, as they wait for their true home? It can be difficult being a stranger in a strange land where you don't fit in. I think in Australia it's probably going to get harder to be a Christian. That's my guess. But I think this is also true, that the greater the difficulties, the harder it is to keep living for Jesus, the greater the glory Jesus will receive when we manage to do it. The greater the reward will be when we make it through. Let me finish with these words from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. "You have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." May God work things out in our lives so that Jesus is praised, glorified and honoured in us and through us as we live for him in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that for each of us as we walk through life, there's a different path that you have planned for all of us. We pray that we might live worthy of that calling, that we might recognise that our true identity is not Australian or Chinese or accountant or teacher or mother or husband, but that we are your children. Our home is heaven. That's where we belong. We pray that we might live out that identity in the decisions we make, in the work that we do, the relationships that we build, the words that we speak, that Jesus might be honoured and his kingdom built. Amen.